So I've been preaching a number of messages about community, and Garrett was very excited today about his Bible study. He said that he even got people to cry in it, so that's a sign of a good Bible study about community. Very good. When you have people crying together, you know you got it. When a pastor sees crying when he's preaching, it's like, yes, no, just joking. Anyways, so this is the final message I'm going to be talking about in community, and I have to admit, I don't know if some people know my whole sermon preparing process, but usually I prepare about 2 months of sermons in advance. So I'm always just feeding the worship team way in advance what I'm preaching about. And I remember choosing this one, and I only get around to it about the week before, once I finish up the previous sermon, to really go at it. And as I was preparing, I was like, oh man, I need to do this one. And the reason I felt that way is because I knew this one was going to be very convicting. It was going to be very challenging for me. And I hope that, you know, you can hear, you know, what's being talked about today in a spirit of love and encouragement. I think all of us need to grow in this whole practice of loving our neighbor. And that's what I want to talk about today. And why is it so hard to do this loving neighbor thing? It sounds so simple. It sounds so obvious. It sounds like a great idea. I mean, whenever I say love your neighbor, it doesn't just have to be Christians. It can be anybody, and everyone's like, that sounds like a wonderful idea. In fact, a lot of the problems that we have today in the world is because we're not loving each other. Love our neighbor. But the reality is it's very hard to do, especially in the world that we're living in right now that is so disconnected. It is very difficult to remember that we are connected, we're accountable and responsible to each other. And I think nowadays, especially with all of, I found it very interesting, this whole thing that's arisen with social media, for some of those who are doing that. This whole thing that's come up recently is this whole debate about privacy. You know, we want to be more connected with each other, but the more increasingly connected we are, people are like, I don't want people to know my information. And so now more than ever, people are like going in the opposite direction, and they're trying to figure out ways, how can I share but not share? You know, and why do we do that? It's because we don't want to be fully connected. I talk to some people nowadays, and you know, I remember when they first got things like smartphones, and they're all connected with their emails and accounts. They're like, wow, everything's so convenient because everyone has all my information. It's all shared. And now I talk to some people, and they're lamenting. Like, I hate that, you know, people can call me anywhere. And it's like, I know you can read your email because it's on your phone, isn't it? You probably read my email. Why are you ignoring me? You know, I know you have a cell phone. You probably sleep beside your cell phone. Why didn't you answer my call? You know, everyone's just like creeping in on us. And then it begins to expose, why do we kind of want this like privatized little cubbyhole life? I think some of it is good. I don't think it's healthy to like share everything, your deepest, darkest secrets to every single person, to every single stranger on the internet. But it does also point out something, is that we don't want people encroaching in our life, and we don't want to encroach in other people's lives. There's this uncomfortableness that we don't want to do, is that it begins to reveal, when we talk about these things, that there's a tendency in all of us to be very indifferent to the people around us, and to be very selfish. And you know, when we say selfish, it sounds like such a strong word, but I kind of call it like overly aware of yourself over others. You know, self-absorbed. And then it's at that point where we begin to ask ourselves things like, you know, why should the matters of others concern me? I have enough to care about for myself. You know, why should I care for others when they don't care about me? I remember very poignantly, I was at a Bible study many years ago, and my pastor at the time was there with us, and we were all sitting in a circle, and it was a very diverse group. You know, at the time I was a young single guy, and there was some family, young families in there. There were married couples. And one of the members of the Bible study asked this very poignant question. He said, you know, Pastor, I've been thinking about it. You know, God gave us these families, right? I mean, it's a lot of work to take care of your family. Why? Don't you think, like, maybe God never asked us to take more care of more than just our families? I mean, it's a lot of work. What if we just all took care of our own family? You know, aren't we just kind of honoring God that way? And if we all took care of our own, then everyone's going to be okay, right? And you know, at this point, the pastor kind of like looked very serious, kind of nodded his head and was quiet. And we didn't discuss it any further. But I still remember that conversation. And you know, at that time, I actually began to think, well, you know, that sounds very reasonable to me. Because when I think about society, we're applauded for our individual effort. We applaud people who take care of their own, you know? Especially if you've come from a, you know, immigrant family background of some kind. You know, we applaud those families who started off with, like, very difficult backgrounds, you know, but they didn't ask for help from anybody. And, you know, they started from poverty, but then they worked themselves up to riches. And, you know, we look at these people and say, you know what, for your individual effort, you deserve individual gain. And often when I feel like I've done something really good, I think like, wow, I am entitled to some kind of benefit or some kind of blessing, some kind of profit. And I dislike sharing that blessing with other people because I'm thinking, well, I did it myself, didn't I? You know, you don't have to look too far to discover that a competitive spirit is praised. You know, from a young age, we see even kids like, you know, we think, oh, it's Little League. We're just going to get them to participate in sports just to enjoy, you know, the company of their brothers and sisters. But no, it gets serious. And not just the kids. I mean, some of those parents are really, wow, you know. I think about some comedy sketches that make fun of that. And, you know, it's funny because it's drawing from reality somewhere. We're groomed to enjoy personal victories even when it comes at the expense of others. In fact, we sometimes enjoy personal victories even more when it is at the expense of others. When we see someone like, you know, in your face, you know, I remember was with all the kids and we saw this, what was it, the top 100, what was it, the dirtiest ruse or something? Right, disrespectful moves in the NBA. Everyone just thought it was so funny because, you know, after everyone does a slam dunk, they all do these kind of funny moves in front of the other person. You know, and we just thought it was hilarious. And we're just in that culture, we just think that's, you know, that's wonderful. And then, you know, just to ask a litmus test for yourself, maybe you think you're not like that, you're not a very competitive person. But, you know, a true test to ask yourself is, you know, many people, when you see someone, you know, one of your enemies hurting, if you have some sympathy, you might mourn with them. But the true test is asking yourself, you know, when you see one of your enemies really being blessed, can you rejoice with them? And if we're really honest, that's a very difficult task. You know, from the beginning, loving our neighbor is a great challenge. To seek blessing not just for ourselves, but to seek it for others. And, you know, not just loving our neighbor is difficult, but even loving our family is difficult. And that brings us to the first story of family conflict in the Bible, Cain and Abel. And that's where I wanted to come today in Genesis chapter 4. And we read in verse 2 that there are these two brothers who grew up, Cain and Abel. And one of them was gifted in working the field, and one was gifted in working the flock. In verse 3, we discover something that's very subtle, but we read that Cain offered up some fruit, but we read something very interesting about Abel. Abel offered up his flock, but not just his flock. The Bible details that Abel raised up the first fruit of his flock. And see, God is not interested in either fruit or flock. You know, it's not like God is saying, like, wow, I'd really need some vegetables today, guys. Send it up here. You know, he's not saying, I need some sheep. Send it up. He made everything. He's fine. But what he was interested in was the significance of what was being offered up. And we read that it was only Abel who offered up the first fruits. You know, the best, the most choice, the most important of the flock. Because Abel recognized that everything in the flock came from God. So he wasn't afraid to give up the first to God. However, we read that Cain just thought, you know, it's all just fruit. What's the difference? You can have some of it, God. You see, we read that Cain gave something, but not the first fruits. And what that kind of signified was that Cain did not recognize that the first fruits of all that he had was from God. And rather than Cain acknowledging that he had a misguided offering, Cain was upset and only filled with jealousy for his brother. And, you know, I think about this all the time. You know, when I work with little children, you know, and you catch them in the act, they know they're wrong, but, you know, they start doing all sorts of things. Like, oh, blah, blah, blah made me do it. I'm just doing what everyone else did. You know, all you have to do is just say, I was wrong. It's cool. Let's move on. Just don't do it again. And that's exactly what's happening with Cain. Rather than just saying, like, oh, you know what? I think I did it wrong. He began to get angry. And God simply just reacted to him as a good parent would. Just do the right thing and I'll accept it. There was no particular favoritism. But God warned this to Cain. He says, you know what? If you don't do what's right, you're going to lose focus, and this is going to be an opportunity for sin to arise. And that's exactly what happened. You know, when we turn away from obedience to God, when we turn away from those just simple basics of just following what God desires, rather than just repenting right away, if we just continue to stubbornly self-justify ourselves, begin to say, like, you know, we're righteous, you know, we're better than the other folks, we begin to say all of these kind of clever theological acrobatics to make it seem like we're okay, it's at that point that we set ourselves up to slip into something far worse. And it's at that point where our hearts begin to shrink and they become much more self-absorbed. We stop looking at our brothers and sisters as fellow worshipers, and we begin to confuse them as obstacles to blessings, and we begin to harbor resentment towards them. We don't want to share and rejoice in their blessing. We resent them because we don't have a blessing for ourselves. And Cain's resentment grew as an opportunity for sin. And as we read here, it was murder. And how often has resentment and selfishness set the stage for all sorts of petty sins? You know, when God asked Cain about where his brother was, the quick response was this. And this is what the phrase I want to focus on today. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, when God begins to just reveal to us our self-absorption and, you know, our selfishness, what is our response to God? Are we like, you know, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my sister's keeper? Is it really my problem? God, back off. You know, I've had a long day working the field. I've got a lot of stuff on my plate. Why are you asking me about other stuff? And, you know, God is very good about asking that question that you're always trying to avoid. And it's amazing, like, how in prayer, how in church, how in many things, we're just trying to, God asks us a question, and we'll just fire a question right back at him to avoid the issues. You know, it's difficult to remember our connection to others. We dislike having God point out our indifference. We dislike having God point out our selfishness. And, you know, if we don't take care of that very quickly, resentment and bitterness can grow. And as we read here in Cain, it can turn into a curse. For Cain, the ground that was once fertile and productive was now dry and barren. And how often has that resentment, how often has selfishness produced in us this barren land in our hearts? We no longer think about the fruit of our lives, the field that we work in as an opportunity to feed others, but we think about it as this place that is frustrating, and that why aren't we getting blessed like that guy over there? And as a result, what happens is, you know, I think it's very sad, and it's ironic, is that this place that was supposed to, like, be a field for life, we read that Cain invites his brother into the field, and in the field itself, where he works to create life, is where he kills his brother. And it's in that beautiful field, now soiled with blood. You know, God calls him out and says, don't you realize that the ground is crying out with the blood of your brother? You know, this field that was supposed to feed your brother is now the place where he took his life. You know, how many times have we been given resources, given these plentiful fields in our lives, where God has asked us to feed many, but we've used it as a place to destroy other people and keep the field for ourselves. And as a result, Cain very appropriately now has a field that will no longer bear fruit. In fact, wherever he goes, he cannot bear fruit. His future harvest will be as barren as his heart is now. And it's interesting. You know, no matter, like, they interviewed Rockefeller at the time when he was the richest man in the world, and they asked him, you know, how much money is enough money? And he said, always $1 more. You know, there's something about our selfishness that is always asking, you know, $1 more. You know, I look over at someone else and we're looking for the blessings of these other people. And this is the challenge that we have, that we're living in the world today. But the good news is that God is gracious. God looks at us, he knows our condition, he knows that we struggle, and he wants to heal us. We read in Malachi chapter 4 that when the Messiah comes, that God is going to bring healing. And the Messiah we know is Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes, he will turn the hearts of generations to each other. And that's the challenge for CCC, is our challenge is we can't just come into this place and sing songs of love to God, but we must also make this a place where we come in here and we have a heart to love our neighbor. They're not separate items, they're one and the same. If you can't love people here, if you can't love people in your neighborhoods, you can't love God. If you can't love people in your families, if you can't love your enemies, you can't love God. And that's the difficult teaching that Christ sets before us. To say that we are a church that loves God but not our neighbor is not faithfully living out the life that God desires. And Jesus Christ doesn't just tell us to do this, he lived it. As we read in Philippians chapter 2, this powerful truth. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul describes who Christ is, and he says, consider Jesus Christ as your model. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Philippians chapter 2 says this, look at the model that Jesus sets before you. Rather than being smug with his status as God, he made himself nothing, even taking the nature of a servant. Humbled himself by coming to this world, even though he didn't have to, because he had it all, but he rather chose to put it all off for the sake of us. Not just putting it off, not just becoming one of us, but in fact becoming a servant of us. We read that he was humble, he served us even unto death. So he didn't just give up his godhood, he gave up his life. For his benefit? No. For the benefit of others, for our benefit. Christ's sacrifice was not for himself, but his sacrifice was for us. He helped us in a way that no one else could help us by giving us life. Life through his death. We read in the Old Testament that it is by his wounds that we are healed. That is through his forsakenness that we are accepted by God. It is through his scars we are healed. How great is God's mercy? John chapter 15, verse 13 spells it out beautifully and simply. No greater love than a man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. This is what God is looking for in love. That you have a love that has a life that is willing to lay it down for others outside of yourself. Rather than turning a blind eye to our concerns and our helplessness, Jesus said, look, yes, they did things I told them not to do. Did he lord it over them? Did he say, I told you so? No, he said, you know what? They are my flock. Yes, I am their keeper. Jesus could have looked at us from on high and said, not my problem. Am I their keeper? No. But Jesus looked at us and said to the Father, yes, they are my flock. Yes, I will take the burden of forgiving them and giving them new life. Even though we didn't have to be God's concern, God sought our good and blessing, even though it cost him everything. In our church, God is asking us to be the good neighbor to each other. We read in the Gospels, someone asked Jesus, teacher, what is the greatest commandments out there? And Jesus says, you know, that's a good question. It's this, love God with all your being, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And the second one, interestingly, we read, is like the first. So what's like the first of loving God with everything you are? The second one is this, love your neighbor as yourself. Just as you take care of yourself, just as you look after yourself and meet your own needs, look after the needs of others. And at that point, one of the smarter teachers out there was like, well, who's my neighbor then, right? Can you just limit it a little so I don't have to, like, over-love, you know? Just tell me the specific people I need to love, and I'll take care of that to make sure I get into heaven. And rather than Jesus answering him directly, he says, let me tell you a story. It goes like this. There's this guy who goes out and he gets just terribly beaten and he's just left to die. And he's on the road and then these people pass him by. Fellow Jew, a religious holy man, these great leaders of the community. And what did they do? They just walked on by. One of them even, you know, probably didn't want to touch him because he's thinking, oh, he's ceremonially unclean. So who is it that stops for this man who's just lying, vulnerable, alone, on the road? We read that it's one of your enemies, a Samaritan. How, you know, those dirty people that you guys always talk about and that you hate? It's that person who stops and picks him up, not just takes care of him, but goes the extra mile to put him into a good hotel and says, you know what, I will pay whatever this man needs. It wasn't just doing his job, he went beyond his job. And after Jesus tells this story, he asks the guy again, he says, well, who do you think the good neighbor was? And the teacher says, well, I suppose it was a Samaritan. And Jesus doesn't waste any time. He says, well, then you do likewise. And I'm not saying this as a pastor who is a pro at this. In fact, this week I was just really challenged. I remember this week I was challenged with a moment. It was a very small moment, but someone had asked me for something, a stranger. And I realized my immediate response was like, not my problem, see you later, I'm kind of busy. The fact is, I had time, I had the resources. It wasn't even that much he was asking me for. I totally was available for him. And I realized I just completely shut him off. I didn't even think about it, and I walked away. And I was thinking, you know, I'm preparing this message about who is our brother's keeper. What did I just do? And I felt like God had just kind of humbled me right there. Seeing, Sam, you do have the time. He is your brother. There are times, Sam, I could have looked at you and said, not my problem, it was your problem, and you knew what you were supposed to do, and you didn't do it, see you later. I think about times where, you know, Rhea and I have been praying for something, and God didn't just answer our prayer, but he was generous in answering our prayer. He answered far more than we could ask, think, or imagine. And yet how difficult that is to do it for our neighbor. But Christ lived by this standard. Did Christ kind of go to the Father and say, look, you know, Father, those people down there are really sinful. Can we just figure out some kind of legal loophole to, like, just kind of, like, you know, let them off the hook or something like that? No, he went willingly to surrender his authority and his power and to become one of us and to die on the cross. In fact, we read in the struggle of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but your will be done. And I love that verse because it reminds to us that, you know what, loving others is costly. It is difficult. And, you know, it's okay sometimes to pray in weakness and say, like, God, this is tough. You know, in a perfect world, I would like to just let go of this cup. But the thing is, I'm not here to do things for myself. I'm here to do the will of the Father. And this is what the will of the Father is that we love our neighbors as ourselves. And love God with all of our heart. And you know, the Good Samaritan challenges all of us. He reminds us that, you know, God is looking for us to love those not just around us, but even beyond our families. And so, now that I'm a bit older, and this is about 12 years later, I will go back to that Bible study. And maybe I'd be a little brash, and I'd say, you know what, I think you need to read this parable again. What I see in this parable is this, is that if we continue to live and justify a Christianity that says, just take care of your own, then we've really missed the point. Jesus gives us a gospel that says, you take care of those that are inconvenient. You take care of those who take from you. You know, even as I'm preaching this, I feel the hesitation in my heart. But this is what Christ has set before us. This is what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We don't serve at this church so that we may be recognized and be served back, but we serve that we may serve God who served us. Because Christ lived by this standard, let us keep in step with Christ. And this is the last thing I want to share. You know, I don't want us to be naive. You know, we have a lot of intelligent people. I remember we were talking in our cell group about, you know, there are problems in this world that are not just going to be solved by you just giving somebody $1. You know, don't overestimate yourself, okay? There are systemic problems in society that require us to be a lot more concentrated in our efforts to help. We need people to not just give charity, but to give their lives. We need people to not just simply, you know, click on a button on the internet and feel good about themselves, but to realize, like, this is a lifetime commitment. This is a lifestyle to live loving your neighbor. And there are times when people come before you with needs. I think about Jesus, who had thousands of people he was preaching to, yet he didn't stop for everybody, which was interesting to me. The model that Jesus provides before us is not to just like recklessly burn yourself out, and that's not what I'm talking about, but it does require that you be very attentive to what the Father is speaking to you. And today, as I end this message, I want to encourage you to commit yourself to a new attentiveness to the Holy Spirit's guidance. There's been times where God has, I meet somebody, and I feel like I know I'm going to get ripped off. I just know it, but God has asked me to help them out. And I'm thinking, like, God, if I help this person, like, you know, I'm going to look stupid. I'm going to get ripped off. And I feel very strongly that God has actually called me to help them. But there's been times also where I feel so convinced that this person needs my help, but God has called me to help somebody else. Now, you have to be careful because, you know, sometimes you can just say, oh, yeah, that must have been God just telling me not to do anything and just sit on my back. But I wonder if we could awaken ourselves again to begin to pray and ask, God, who is it beyond my familiar circles that you're calling me to reach out to? God, who is it you're calling me to be a good neighbor to? Who is it in my life and beyond that you're calling me to be a good keeper to? And so let us pray for the wisdom of Christ. I really believe that James says, you know, if we're lacking wisdom, God grants it to all who ask and believe that he will grant it. So let us ask for the wisdom. God, help me to be wise in who I'm making my life available for. How do you want me to make my life available? Begin to pray these things, and you'd be surprised how God will answer these things if you're serious about it. So let us humble ourselves, renew our commitment to love. Renew our commitment to care and be a good neighbor. Because this is what we're called to as the community of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that the fruit of our lives would not be used for ourselves, but that it would extend outwards. Father, forgive us for the times that we invest more in ourselves than in others. We pray that, God, you would continue to stretch us and to move us outwards. We pray, God, that you give us a heart that sees things the way that you do. Give us a heart to love others the way that you love them. Give us wisdom to love in a way that is honoring to you and that truly does glorify you. May you be glorified in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.